Both the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke tell a parable involving a fig tree that does not bear fruit. The fig was a staple and a treat in the ancient diet of Israel, and often the tree is used as an analogy for Israel itself. Our reading today comes from the 16th chapter of Luke, beginning in the 6th verse. Then Jesus told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and found none. So he said to the gardener, "See here, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree, and still I find none. Cut it down. Why should it be wasting the soil?" The gardener replied, "Sir, let it alone for one more year until I dig around it and put manure on it. If it bears fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down."
Friends, will you pray with me? Loving God, source of all we are and all we might yet be, oil the hinges of our heart's doors that they might glide open easily and gently to welcome your coming. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of each and every one of our hearts be acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Walter Brueggemann makes a bold claim. He claims that the Book of Psalms are our greatest treasure. He claims that they are such a great treasure because they take the enormity of the world, they take the complexity of the world, they take the human experience, the challenge of all it is to live as a person of faith. And they tell that story honestly. They tell that story genuinely. They encounter the full emotions of life. And in doing so, they bring comfort to us who live in these times. We feel that blanket stretching around us that reminds us that we do not walk this way for the first time, nor do we walk it alone. In many ways, the Psalms are gifts because in this incredibly complicated world, they offer the sureness of lessons and experiences that have gone before. Robert Farrar Capon would argue there's another great treasure, and for precisely the opposite reason. In this wonderful work, Kingdom, Grace, and Judgment, he makes a number of compelling arguments that I will share with you a bit this morning. He maintains that the parables of Jesus, like the one Elizabeth read this morning, are no less a treasure because they do precisely the opposite. They take the most familiar things of life and living. They take things like seeds and vineyards, father and son, work and play, those things that we all know and are familiar to us, and use them to blow open our preconceptions of what life is and of who God is, that we might get a glimpse, a taste, an idea of the mystery of the kingdom of God. Unfortunately, I think, like the Psalms, we only know some of the Psalms. We only spend our time thinking about things like Psalm 23, where we find waters and food and tables overflowing. Psalms that beckon us to look to those hills and find the help of God. We don't always spend as much time with those that cry out for vengeance or anger, that yell even at God's self. Parables oh, we may gravitate to those like we will get to next week. The parable of the prodigal son, any fans of that in here? Absolutely, and for good reason. But unfortunately, sometimes what that does is it leads us to look at parables not as mind-bending, explosive tools to let us go of everything we hold on to, but rather we look at them as quaint, easy teaching tools, nice stories that wrap it all up in ways that we can take home and treasure. But Robert would argue that parables are not so easily confined or controlled. In fact, he would say that some parables are not stories at all. Many of them are not agreeable. Most of them are complex. And a lot of them actually end up producing more confusion than understanding. And he would say for that very reason, it is all good and they are our treasure. For Jesus came to save. And that did and does mean stirring things up. Freeing God and our religion, too, from our tendency to domesticate it, to tame it, or to control it. Our impulse to settle for what we know and those treasured things that stir our heart, rather than really opening ourselves up to the fullness of what God is prepared to reveal. If you read all the parables, just like all the Psalms, you will find a wide and unlikely cast of characters to invite us into these stories to see things from whole new perspectives and to find the kingdom of God emerging too in life-giving ways. But here's the thing. Jesus, you need to know, didn't just speak in parables. Robert argues that Jesus thought in parables. Jesus acted his whole life out in parables, because the immensity of God, the beauty of the kingdom, and the treasure of the life he came to offer can only even be remotely understood through something as elusive and compelling as a parable. That only through parables that are jarring and impossible to fully resolve might our grip on God be released enough that the fullness of God might take a hold of our hearts. Because you see, the God Jesus knew as Abba, as Papa, as loving parent, that God does such ungodly things as not remembering sins rather than counting them. That God does such ungodly things as taking flesh and walking among us, living the cost and joy of discipleship, and even instead of demanding our own sacrifice, bearing the ultimate sacrifice for us, that we might live into the truth that we are revered, we are honored. As Isaiah says, we are precious in God's sight and God loves us. And so Jesus, he talked over and over again in parables, because as G.J. Chesterton once mused, if you offer a person an analogy and they claim not to understand it, well, the best thing to do would be to offer them another. If they still don't understand what you're getting at, you should oblige them with a third. But from there on, if they claim they don't understand, the only thing to do is to praise them for the one truth that they have a grip on, that yes, it's quite correct, you don't understand. This week and next week, we're going to be exploring a couple of parables of Jesus as relayed by Luke. And so before we dive in, I want you to remember why the parables are such a treasure. Rather than trying to understand, control, or claim them, instead let their mystery and the truth to which they point claim us. Instead of taking what Elizabeth read, and Luke's version is far easier than Matthew's, go check that one out. Instead of trying to wrap that one up neatly and tightly and carry it away as a treasure, let that story instead unwrap our convictions that the meaning might cling to our heart instead. And since parables, they demand movement, I'm going to leave this place, as high and holy as it is, lest I get confined to the ideas of the beautiful luminaries over my shoulder, but rather so that we can also encounter this text together. Now, if you want to take a closer look with me, open your Bible to page 900
and 6. Oh, by the way, while you're doing that, one of the joys and also one of the pitfalls of parables is that the characters invite us in. And we are often tempted to decide which character is who, which one is God, which one is them, and which one is us. But remember that these parables are designed to break things open. That even and especially where we see the holy or God in one of the characters, we are not called to distance ourselves or bow down in reverence to it. Instead, we are invited to become one like it. So the question is this morning, are you the one who owns the vineyard? Are you the fig tree that is planted? Or are you the gardener that takes care of it? Well, let's dive in and see. Where does this whole story take place? That is not a rhetorical question. Where does it take place? A vineyard. And what comes to your mind when you think of the word vineyard? Wine. Okay, we go to wine. What happened over here? Grapes. Okay, there's also grapes. What else comes to mind about vineyards? What's that? Vines. Are they pretty places or ugly places? They are. They are beautiful, alluring places. There is also, though, in Israel, a practical notion to this place of vineyard. They were a major source of a major staple, grapes, because grapes, you see, after serving their time as grapes, become raisins, both of which can be consumed. And vineyards were the places where the poor and those who had no food were invited to come and glean, to pick up things that they needed. But beyond that, the vineyard also served in a very important metaphorical and emotional way. Vineyards don't happen overnight. They take years to cultivate. So the very thought of there being a vineyard means that there is peace, that there is a chance to plant those vineyards and to, in fact, enjoy the fruit from them. Vineyards show up in the Bible a lot. They are places of growth, places of destruction and regrowth, not unlike the human condition. Let's take a look at the first character we meet, the person who owns this vineyard. What do you know about this person? Nothing. Well, you know a little. So he has enough money to own a vineyard and have a gardener. Okay, and he's also willing to cut things down that don't work. Here's what else I see. He is imagining a future. He has the fig tree planted. Notice he doesn't do it himself, but he has a fig tree planted. Something that won't produce food for a while. And yet, something that, like the vineyard and the grape, is essential. Is the owner patient? No, yes, absolutely. You are correct. The owner is patient, and then again, not. Does the owner lift a finger at all in this process? Not that we know of. And yet, the owner is creating a place of sustenance, a place of possibility, a place of beauty, and a place of delight. Because we're going to turn to the fig tree right now. What do you know about a fig tree? Okay, we know this fig tree is 3 years old, and what else do we know about it? It's not producing any fruit. The fig tree in Israel was a symbol of prosperity. The fig was a delicious staple. In fact, if you read in Isaiah 28, he will tell you that the joy, the great joy in life, is to take the very first fig the tree produces and to eat it right then. because it is that good. But beyond that, figs too turn into a staple. They are dried. They were sent along with the troops as rations. They were ground and made into poultices for healing and serving. The fig tree stood above the grapevines, sheltering those grapevines and interacting. In Israel, the fig tree and the vine were those dual symbols of peace and prosperity. Depends on who you ask, but according to my research, most fig trees don't start producing figs until they are 7. But then they will produce for 50 long years, your whole lifetime of figs. But let's remember that number 7 because it's only 3 years old, right? And so that turns us to the next person, the gardener. What do you think of gardeners? Anybody in this room have an affinity for gardeners? Yes, what about gardeners? What do we know about them? They're hard workers. They are patient. They know how to grow things. Right? They do what? They practice delayed gratification. Okay? Says the counselor who might help us work through all of that. What do we know about this gardener? He stands up to the owner, right? Stands up to the owner and says, no, wait. But what does he ask for? 1 more year, which makes the fig tree 3 plus 1 kids is what? And is 4 more or less than 7. So ask for 1 more year. And yet, he seems to know something, though, that might help this tree. What is it? That is so church proper of us. I don't believe. Elizabeth, did you say the word fertilizer? Did you say that word? Fair enough. What does the gardener use? Manure. And that, too, is important. And I will tell you why in just a moment. So now, knowing the setting and know the cast of characters, my question for you on this day, are you the owner, the one who plants in hope yet maybe isn't lifting your finger to do enough, the one who is patient and yet not? Or are you the gardener, the one who nurtures, the one who cares, the one who cultivates, the one who claims they can work miracles? Are you the fig tree, just waiting to blossom and bloom even if you're not quite there? I hope your answer to that question is simply yes. For parables defy easy categorization and invite us in. Here's the thing, though. No matter where you identify yourself, I think this parable gives us some major takeaways. When Jesus wants to invite us into the holy mystery, to break out of our molds, to crane our imagination towards God, we remember this story, and here's what he talks about. He talks about vineyards, about peace and prosperity, about possibility and yet not quite being there. He talks about one who plants not for the moment but for the future, not just for sustenance but for the healing and joy that comes out of figs. He talks about gardeners who dare to stand up for and plead the case of the fruitless or the downtrodden, and yet still suggest solutions that on the surface seem crazy or impossible. And he talks about trees that need yet another chance, that need more time yet to bear fruit, that might need help beyond themselves to be able to live into the full fullness of who they are. Oh yeah, there is one more thing, and that is the manure. Jesus talks in parables to blow our minds open. So I'm going to say something that might be scandalous in a church setting, something that might get me in big trouble. Pastor Relations Committee, listen up. Did you know that Augustine, ancient, solid Augustine, do you know who he thinks the manure is? Jesus. Augustine calls Jesus the manure and says that you and me and everyone else in this room needs to become manure too. He says, think about it. He says manure is the most humble thing imaginable, and yet it is the most potently life-giving. He reminds us of what Paul wrote in Philippians, that we should not regard our equality or relationship with God as something to be exploited, but rather to empty ourselves and to take on the form of a slave who humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. On this day, in this parable, at this moment, my challenge for you is to contemplate who you are and what you need to let the kingdom of God spring forth. And then for you to model yourself after the way and life of Christ. Yes, even and especially if that means becoming something as humble yet as life-giving as manure itself. Amen.